Stephen will probably go through the 15th chapter briefly, so we'll go a little bit further past verse 4. To get us started and to refresh our minds of what we did last Sunday, we're talking about primarily the passages that Jesus spoke really of himself, and the specific example that I have in mind is taken from Matthew 5, verse 17, where he says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill, and I'm going to talk more about that phrase, I have come, that idea. That will be the primary objective of the study for this hour. Before we do that, though, I want to remind us of Romans 15, as the Apostle Paul, writing to those at Rome, he writes very boldly in this 15th chapter, but emphasizing the entire epistle. And so, if you'll notice here, he'll talk about Christ and his purpose for coming, that he came as we are to receive one another as Christ received us. This is the idea of really verses 1 through verse 9. So you notice verse 1 here, he's talking about the relationship between the strong and the weak. That's based upon chapter 14 in the book of Romans, where you have difficulties in congregations with people and their opinions. And the opinions of chapter 14 then bleed over into chapter 15. And Paul says, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Again, our attempt is to please others. Our attempt is to please others so that we can make them strong, because that is the essence of strength. And here he's going to point this out. This is exactly what Christ did. This is why Christ came, to please others. To please others by giving us redemption, giving us the ability to rejoice. As was mentioned this morning in the discussion of the Lord's Supper, we are able to rejoice truly now in the truest sense of what rejoicing is because of Christ. And it's because of these practical examples Paul is saying right here that help us understand the life of Christ. Remember, this study is about the life of Christ, and so we're talking about what Christ did, his life. His life illustrated then must become our life. If you call yourself a Christian, and I hope you do, the name Christian is just that. It's a name. You wear the name Christ. And you should represent Christ. I should represent Christ. And I then, as Paul is saying by inspiration here, must do these things. So watch what he says here in Romans 15. Very interesting. Verse 3. Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Notice that, according to Christ Jesus. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, or the Jews, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. A quotation taken from Psalm 18, verse 49. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Quoted from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And again Isaiah saith, verse 12, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Talking about Jesus, Isaiah 11, verse 10. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The authority of the God-breathed scriptures here. That's very interesting, that statement, as you look at the rest of this chapter and then chapter 16. So I want to emphasize that real quick because my time isn't long. Notice again there through the power of the Holy Spirit, but then drop down to what he says in verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. That's a reference there, I believe, to verse 13, the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The mind of Christ, the mind of God, given to Paul to write by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is emphasizing the power or the boldness here. The boldness, the authority, and he emphasizes in verse 16 the purpose, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ. Remember, we're going to talk about the life of Christ. To the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That is approved. The word sanctified means set apart or set aside. It here practically is talking about being approved by God, by the Holy Spirit. And so what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the relationships in the church, especially at Rome, between the Jews and the Gentiles, teaching them to get along one with the other, to receive one another as Christ received us, to have the same mind. He's already mentioned all that. Emphasizing over and over again that these things were written, recorded in the Old Testament, the God of patience and hope, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures can have that same hope. Well, we have to be patient too. We have to be patient, enduring, and steadfast. And so this is all about Christ. This is the way Christ received us. This is what Christ did. His whole life is about this. And so Paul is emphasizing the constant emphasis is upon, this is approved of God, this is approved from God, this is of God, and this is all about God. Now watch what he says here relative to his own apostleship. So verse 17 and 18, if you're still with me there on the screen. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Look at verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. And so he is emphasizing how important it is to accomplish the ministry of Christ. The life of Christ here is what we're learning about, so that we can do the same thing here in San Angelo, Texas, in the 21st century. These principles are still binding, applicable, powerful, approved, sanctified, set apart for us so that we can know that we are pleasing unto God. What's interesting here is watch what he says over here in verse 31 towards the end of chapter 15. If I can get you to fast forward there for those that are watching the screen. Romans 15:31, Paul is asking for prayers because that I may be delivered from them that do not believe, the King James Version says, I believe the other translations might say disobedient, that I might be delivered from them that are disobedient. Is that what it says there? New King James Version? I'm trying to see it. Do not believe. Okay. The idea there is disobedience. It's the idea of being disobedient, actively disobedient. And their being disobedient to what Paul has established is the standard for our obedience, the Word of God. The Word of God, that which is written, which is all about Christ, the life of Christ. And so he wants to come and be with them in verse 32 by the will of God to be joyed and refreshed. And so this is very interesting. Now go to chapter 16, Stephen. Am I throwing you all kinds of curveballs? Go to chapter 16, the end of that chapter, and the last two verses here in particular, but really verse 17. Chapter 16, verse 17. He's pleading with them to enjoy, again, this is all about Christ, knowing who Christ is and what he did, how Christ received us, so we must receive each other. In verse 17, though, he says, we cannot receive one another that walk contrary to the doctrine. He says, I beseech you, brethren, mark them or take note of them, note them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Now, that's basically what he's saying he was having to do in chapter 15 to those disobedient or non-believing individuals that were causing him so much trouble in the church and out of the church. Note them and have no fellowship with them based upon the doctrine. You see that? The doctrine which you have learned. Okay, now drop down to the doctrine and what that is. Look at verse 25 and 26 as he concludes this epistle. That doctrine which is based in the Old Testament. Romans 15:4, whatsoever things written aforetime, written for our learning. That's the doctrine here. It's that doctrine complements the New Testament doctrine, and they go hand in hand. So verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's a wonderful book, the book of Romans, how he concludes here and talks about really the life of Christ. And as Christ received us, we so must receive each other. He gives us the examples through this book. But he, again, ties it all together by helping us understand the importance of the revelation, the Bible, the study of the Bible, the application of the Scriptures. And so with that said, I want to talk to you about the phrases of Jesus Christ where he talks about coming and coming to fulfill. In Matthew chapter 5, this is going to be difficult for Stephen, so I'm not going to bind him to this. If you want to go to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, I'll have several things to say there. And pull up a little Bible app here too. Yes, sir. Sermon on the Mount, particularly. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to remember, hopefully as we just noted, Jesus came to serve and to minister unto all people. If we're to learn about the life of Christ, we must see that he came to serve and to minister unto all people. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, potentially one of the most important principles to take note of is what Jesus said about his purpose in life, what he came to do. And what he came to do was to fulfill. And he came to help us understand the necessity of this. Notice how in verse 17 he says, think not. Well, it's important that we do not think incorrectly. So, do not think, as the New King James Version says, that I came to destroy. If you'll remember and take note of what we read in Romans 15 and what Paul was saying, he's talking about this very principle. Jesus did not come to destroy. He came to accomplish, to fulfill. Romans 15, Romans 16. And if you'll pay attention to what Paul was saying there, Paul was saying my boldness in my preaching is based upon the Holy Spirit revelation, but the boldness is in this fact that it is fulfilled. And I can prove that. I can demonstrate that. I can stand solid on that. And so when Jesus says, I did not come to destroy but to fulfill, that's a very important phrase that may not be understood from just the English. Now, this is where I'm sure my children in this congregation are going to love me. So, Chad, you're going to have to do your best to help your kids understand this. I didn't have a handout, okay? As Mike says, smile. They'll make it. Erkomai is the word in the Greek, to come. Erkomai. It's used some 635 times throughout the New Testament in 599 different passages. And the idea of the word to come here is imperative. It's in the imperative. Do we understand what imperative means? We use that in the English still. But if I say this is imperative that you accomplish this, now does that make a little bit more sense when I use that word imperative? It's like a command. It's authority. So sometimes it's used, I came, for example, it's used throughout the life of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus, not only here, but he says several times, I am come to call sinners to repentance. You remember that statement? That emphasizes something, and that's the same word, the same idea, the imperative. I can't, it's imperative. Do you remember when he said in Matthew 10:34 and 35, I have come not to send peace? The emphasis of the language you and I may not catch, but when Jesus was saying that, it's in the imperative. I came not to send peace. It's authority. That wasn't why I came here, to give us a rose garden. So I've never liked that illustration because rose gardens have thorns. So we kind of do have a rose garden. It's beautiful with the roses, right? But then when you get inside it, what do you find? Hard thorns, too. So he didn't come here to give us a utopia. Heaven on earth. Does that make sense? I came not to send peace. That's in the imperative. That same phrase, I came. That's, again, the life of Christ. That's why he came. Another thing, you remember in Matthew 24, verse 5. Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, many will come in the last days. And do you remember what he's talking about? Those many that will come? Those are false teachers. Those are perverters of the truth. Now, that's interesting because that's in the imperative. So our God is saying that it is a necessity. It will happen. False teachers are coming. So what does that mean for you and me? Can we be naive? I remember in the 80s. I remember growing up in the 80s in Arkansas, and I remember the preacher saying sometimes, we don't want to point out the negative. I remember liberalism was, I guess, becoming more and more rampant, more popular, and people were struggling with balance. As I look at it historically now, I think our people were just struggling with balance. They weren't really sticking with what Jesus said. But if Jesus said many will come, and he's talking about in the imperative false teachers, that's something that continues to happen even today. So there's a balance here. I remember one preacher saying, we don't want to call names. We just want to talk about the doctrine, the false doctrine. Well, the false doctrine didn't appear out of the sky. It has a name attached to it. Someone espoused that. And so that was a false doctrine in and of itself, the person who said that. My point is, as our Lord and Savior said, many will come. And that's in the imperative. And so we have to understand this. Let's not be naive. But there is balance here. Here's another one. Matthew 11:28. Do you remember Matthew 11:28 when Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor? The phrase, come unto me, there is in the imperative. It's the same erchomai. It's the same Greek word, Greek idea. And he's not really giving you the choice in one sense. It is your choice to comply, but it's in the imperative. It is necessary that you come unto me if you want rest from your labors, if you want my peace. So the idea of erchomai is simply, there's a contrasting thought here. It's right versus wrong. If you come unto me, you can have my peace. If you do not come unto me, here's the imperative. You will not have peace. And our God is so amazing like this because he speaks in terms that are so, it's not optional. It's you do what I say, love me, and I will bless you. You don't do what I say, I will curse you. And that's the idea. Now, what's further interesting is that, I don't know, perhaps the Jews in the first century that converted to Christ may have understood that better, because in the Old Testament, if you go back and read the Old Testament, especially the first five books, and if you remember Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 12, where God will say to the Israelites over and over again, it's almost very meticulous, if you do my will, if you keep my words, I will bless you with rains, I will bless you with fruitful seasons, I will bless you with houses, I will bless you with clothing, I will take care of you. And it's not a matter of opinion, it's a matter of if you do what I say, I will protect you from the enemy. But then, in every one of those circumstances or those contexts, he will then say, but if you do not, I will curse you. And that's the same idea of I have come to do this. Now think about it from this standpoint. If you go back to Matthew 5:17, if Jesus did not come and he did not fulfill what was written in the Old Testament, what would our life and what would the world look like today? Now, I don't know if that helps you in the way you see things, but that's, boy, that really paints a picture for me. So try to go back 2,000 plus years in your mind, historically speaking, and look at what the world looked like before Christ came and fulfilled the Old Testament prophets, before he gave us redemption, before he gave hope. And I think it's very important for you to understand. I don't think, I know it is, how much the world has changed since this message of hope came into the world. How did people think before Christ was crucified on the cross? How did the world think? Maybe I should ask it this way. How could the world think? Before the answer to the sin problem, before mankind knew that there was a way out, what did the world look like? What did the empires of the world do to other people? I don't know how cruel and how wicked the world can become. I don't know the answer to all that. But I do know that before Christ and up to the crucifixion, I don't know that the brutality experienced in the world is something that we can even relate to in the 21st century. And I'm going to tell you that I think a lot of that has to do with the gospel. I think the impact of the gospel upon the world has helped tone down the wickedness of mankind. I think the power of the gospel has helped even nations have a better sense of their morality and their balance and their sense of consciousness. But what did the world look like before Christ did this? Before he came and he fulfilled all things. You know, what's sad is when you look at this from that vantage, perhaps, you start to realize how sad it is for the depravity of mankind's mind and how today people are, it seems, becoming more and more depraved. But that's why we have the Bible. We can see these things and we can be aware, and awareness creates something in us that should help us be vigilant and faithful and overcome, victors, not fearful. No matter what faces us, we will be victors in Christ. Why? Because he came and he did do exactly what he said, I fulfilled. So let me try to illustrate this with some passages before the hour is up. Same principle found throughout the Bible. For example, Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. Yes, sir. Yeah, I'm sorry. Comments are welcome.
Matthew 5:17 says, I do not think that I came, Erechemai, to destroy. The word there is kataluo, the idea of to throw over. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the government or to overthrow the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it full, which was opposite of Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist, seditionist. He was one trying to overthrow things, overthrow the government. Jesus, I didn't come. It wasn't imperative for me to overthrow Moses. I came to fulfill Moses. It's a powerful point right there in that word that you're bringing out.
Well, and I would also further elaborate. In a sermon, I would go to the next point and say the idea of being perfect in the New Testament, being complete, is what this further goes to. We don't use the word perfect today like they did in the New Testament, but you and I are the salt of the earth. We are the light. And I don't think we understand how important we are. I don't know that I think we underestimate our value in this world. No. And then the Lord even said, and you're the few. But as I remember, a very interesting influence in my life several years ago, he said something to me. He said, light shines a lot brighter in darkness. So the darker the world gets, the more powerful, in one sense, our example becomes. So that's really the idea. He didn't come to overthrow. That's what everybody expects. I come to be a tyrant. I'm going to be the next Caesar, the next Pharaoh. I'm going to be the next dominating president or whatever, and I'm going to overthrow. I'm going to riot, I'm going to pillage, I'm going to loot, I'm going to all these things by violence. And what did Jesus do? And the irony of it is he said, I came not to send peace. Because people, now this is where the book of John comes into play, because John records several times, that the darkness hates the light. The darkness hates the light. And I've been seeing that more and more in my own personal application of Scripture and study. Look at the climate, the political climate. The darkness hates the light. They're already talking about this new Supreme Court justice. I don't mean to get into the politics of everything, but it is something that's being talked about. And did you hear the first complaint they're already complaining about? This new potential judge is adopted mother of two black children from Haiti. Did you hear the new charge against her? That they're exercising white supremacy over those children. Now that's interesting. So I guess you can't adopt black children and you can't adopt white children, and we're just going to keep everybody. Don't make any sense. It ain't from God, is it? So again, I didn't want to get political, but I'm just making a point for you to understand that the light and darkness are incompatible spiritually. And so, anyway, we have to understand this. Okay, so in the imperative, why did Jesus come? His life. Look at Matthew 2, verse 2. The same word, erchomai, is used here. Of the wise men. And this is interesting. Men from the east, perhaps from a Babylonian background or influence, from the period of the captivity, if you're familiar with your Old Testament. And they come from the east, and they come saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are, what does it say there? Come. Now see, I wouldn't recognize that in the English, but it's in the imperative, as if we must come. We must worship this one who is the Messiah. That's interesting. And I don't know if that helps you in your Bible study, but again, it's emphasizing the life of Christ. And it's emphasizing him coming to fulfill. If he came to fulfill, he must fulfill it. Do we understand that? And so he is born. Men from the east come who are influenced somehow, and they saw a star, miraculous, and they say, we have come in the imperative to worship him. There was no option there. Man, that is something very interesting. That was the mindset back then. Now look at Matthew 2, verse 8, same chapter. And he sent them to Bethlehem. This is Herod, now the guy that's not really interested in all this, but he's going to use these wise men. And he sends them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." Now that's interesting. Look at verse 9. Herod is making an admission here, according to inspiration. If this is the Messiah, is there any option relative to whether or not we must worship God? There's no option. John 4, Jesus says the hour is coming. He's talking about worship in the New Testament when the true worshipers must. Sorry if that held you up and kind of gave you a nervous glitch. It was for emphasis, though. So, must worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, that's imperative. But here again, so King Herod's making a very interesting admission. I may come and worship him also. But was Herod going to be a man of faith here and really accept him as the Messiah? Boy, that's a big study too when it comes to what faith is. You see, faith is what separates us from the rest of the world. Faith, true belief. But belief is important because it's based in evidence. It's not emotional. So people have that all messed up today. They're emotional. That's not faith. Faith is based in evidence, belief. Belief in facts, truth. Our God is a God of truth, you understand? A God of fulfillment, a God of hope. That's what Jesus came and that's what Jesus did. So then, not only in this chapter, if you're still with me, where am I now? Look at Matthew 2, verse 11. And when they were coming to the house, there's that idea, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. The word there, when they were coming to the house, that's the word erchomai. And you know what's interesting about the wise men here? They fulfilled their whole mission. They made it. They found him. And they worshiped him. And these are men of faith. Whereas the contrast here is that Herod is not a man of faith. He understands the idea of a Messiah being a half-breed Jew, an Idumean. He understands that if this is the Messiah, there's no option. It's an imperative that we must worship him. So let me come worship him. But his motive is all messed up. His faith is all messed up. That's interesting with people. People can read the law. They can read the books. They can read. Look, do you think these politicians are dummies? They know the law. You know the difference between a defense attorney and a prosecuting attorney? One's a perverter of the law and one's the one that's trying, anyway. Because they're trying to get the person off, aren't they? So they got to use the law and they're going to use it in every way they can to twist it. I don't mean that. Some people need to be defended. Some people just need to be, well, we used to say hung, but we're in bad shape, aren't we? Not with Christ. All right, look at Matthew 2, verse 23. I thought this was an interesting study. I don't know. I hope you do. Look at Matthew 2, verse 23. And so, talking about Joseph, the father here, you heard about Archelaus in verse 10 reigning in Judea instead of his father Herod. Okay, King Herod dies. And he's warned in verse 22 of God in a dream, and he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Do you see where it said he came? That's the same word, erchomai. And it's in the imperative. And God told Joseph, you need to take this baby and you go protect him. And that's interesting, at least to me. Now keep studying with me if you will. talking about chapter 3 now, Matthew chapter 3. That was all about the birth of Christ, surrounding the birth, and episodes of imperative. Those are various imperative things going on surrounding the birth of Christ. Now look at the baptism of John and the message here of John in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Notice what he says here, John the Baptizer. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, come to his baptism. That's the imperative. Now, what does that say about the authority of John's command here? What does it say about the command to be baptized? Necessary. It's necessary. So now you have Pharisees and Sadducees coming, but then look at what he says. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then there's another imperative. There's a wrath coming. Now, I want you to think about that, because Pharisees and Sadducees here recognize the imperative. And then John doesn't stop there and he says, yeah, you need to be baptized. Repent, you brood of vipers. Y'all know what a brood of vipers is? You know what a brood is? Offspring, right? Like chickens and animals, we call them a brood mare. She's a breeder. That's what she does. She produces other animals. Well, here you have a brood of vipers. What are vipers? What do they do? Venomous. Spreaders of venom, poison, if you will. And he says, that's what y'all are, is a brood of vipers. And yes, it is imperative that you be baptized. But it is imperative that you understand something. There's wrath coming. Now, in chapter 3, not only there, look at verse 11. He says something here. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me. You see that word, he that cometh? That's the imperative. Who's he talking about here? Who's coming after him? Who's mightier than John the Baptizer? And that's exactly right. And he's giving the fulfillment, if you will, of John's mission itself. Now, John, the Apostle John, the book of John, has some really interesting passages on this. Just for example, in John, the same word, erchomai, is used several times in chapter 1. In verse 7, John chapter 1, verse 7, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. See, John had to come. That was his mission. It was imperative. John 1, verse 7. And he was to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. Again, you're laying the evidence. You're laying the groundwork. You're laying down these things of God so that mankind can understand what is light. John 1, verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now think about that. Every man that cometh into the world. That's the same phrase. I have come to fulfill every man. So why is this is why abortion is terrible. Every baby conceived, no matter the circumstance, is important. Why? John 1 verse 9. He can see and learn the light. And what does mankind do? Well, we can just get rid of them. They're not wanted. They're not needed. That is an evil, depraved, wicked mind. It is not thinking on what the Bible teaches. Sorry. But I'm not sorry. That's what Paul said. I like what Paul said. He said, I repent, but I don't repent. What's he talking about? I'm sorry I got so riled up, but I'm not sorry, because it was the truth. That's right. We're going to preach it. All right, so here again, people come into the world, it's imperative. As long as time stands, guess what will happen? Babies will be conceived and babies will be born. Why? John 1 verse 9, that they can come unto the light. And that will be our purpose in life for the end of our world. It doesn't matter what we do. Secularly, it doesn't matter how much money we make. It doesn't matter about anything. It matters what kind of an influence you were. If you influence people for the light. So John 1, 11, he came unto his own and his own received him not. It was imperative that he come to his own. And the Bible says he was not received by his own. God knew that. Jesus knew that. He knew his own wouldn't receive him. His own brothers and sisters. But it was imperative that I come. That was his purpose. You ever looked at a job and said, this is not going to go so well, but I've got to do it. I've got to do it because I can see the bigger picture. That's the way it is with Jesus. Jesus could see it. All right, so then back to Matthew chapter, I got to get to Matthew 4 verse 13, but please back to Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll summarize here at Matthew chapter 4. Talking about the life of Christ. So in Matthew chapter 3, we were looking at verse 11, talking about the baptism of Jesus. And verse 14 says something. Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized of John. And this is where John, this is where man gets in the way sometimes. Peter and the apostles and John forbade him. Remember, John said, I need to be baptized of you. And you come unto me? That's in the imperative there. Now, he's stating that in a question, but he's actually stating, you're coming unto me, emphasizing the force of Jesus coming to John. So what does that say about Jesus going to John? Was it optional for Jesus to go to John? It wasn't optional. It was imperative. Why? Because what John was preaching was from whom? From God. It wasn't optional. And so then you'll notice that Jesus will be baptized, and then this happens. Matthew 3, and it is in verse 16. When Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, immersion right there. Remember, there's immersion. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, it's not translated in the sense of come, but it's the same word, erkomai, come upon him. It lighted upon him. Now, this is interesting. It's imperative. What is the Father? What is the Spirit? What are they doing when Jesus is baptized? What are they doing? What does the voice from heaven say in verse 17? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. See, this is the confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, finally, in chapter 4, this whole idea of Jesus coming to fulfill starts in chapter 4 as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. We've looked at the surroundings of his birth, things that happened that were imperative, that were in the reason people came. We looked at things surrounding the baptism of John, what happened here. Hopefully this kind of gave you a little picture of the things that were imperative. These were not optional things. These were things that must happen, did happen. And in chapter 4, this is after the temptation in the wilderness, and this is what happens in verse 12 and 13. Immediately here, the devil leaveth him in verse 11. Angels minister unto him. Verse 12, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came. You see the word there again, he came. That is the, again, imperative mood. And he dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim. And look at verse 14. It's no wonder it says this in verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember Romans 15? The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So when you read that little statement there, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, it was in the imperative. It's that same idea, I've come to fulfill. And so when you read about the life of Christ, if you will, look at Luke 24. And I love this idea, the more I understand it, that we are victors in Christ. We cannot fail in Christ. We will not fail in Christ. We are conquerors in Christ. The more I understand that, the more I see this, and I see it in the Scripture. But I have to stick with what he says. So in Luke 24, look at verse 44. At the end here, before he is he ascends out of sight, death, burial, resurrection, and then this ascension scene. Luke 24, verse 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." The question is, and this is where you stand, this is where you reach out and you study with people. You take your Bible, and you with boldness, but yet love, sure, that is love though. And you teach them the truth, and you show them, did Jesus or did he not fulfill these things that are written? And he did, because he came to fulfill. And that's the life of Christ. What's sad is there are so many false ideas that surround the life of Christ that he didn't complete his mission. Premillennialism's kind of died off in popularity, but it's still out there. And it basically says he did not fulfill. It basically takes every one of those imperative statements and it says they don't mean anything. And if they don't mean anything, and those imperative statements that are in the Bible don't mean anything, what is it actually saying that God could not and did not do? That is impugning the character of our God. Calling him a liar. And if that's the God we serve, then I'd rather go do something different. Right. Yes, sir. And Jesus was a failure. Was Jesus a failure? No way, no how. So again, maybe that was a little technical, but I don't think so. I think that if you look it up and just kind of analyze the idea of the imperative mood there, and when Jesus says, "I've come," a lot of times we say, "I've come," and we, being frail, have the idea that, well, I might not finish. Not in Jesus' mind. Not anything that Jesus or anything about God. That is going to happen. And it did happen. And man, our faith can grow when we believe that. We will do so many good things for God. So, sorry I didn't have a handout. But I hope that we will continue to grow in our faith.